Hello, everybody, and welcome to Live with Lon today. So nice to see you and have you with us. Today, we're going to answer the question, if somebody asked you what was the one tenet, the one teaching about biblical Christianity that is most central to its power and its veracity, what would you tell them? Would it be the teachings of Jesus, or the miracles of Jesus, or the Bible's events, or the death of Jesus on the cross, or what would you tell them? And I said we would answer that question, and we're going to answer it, Lord willing, this week. So, let's pray. Father, we open the Bible now and we come to you because the Bible says that it is spiritually discerned. And so if we're going to discern it and understand it, it's only because the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and our minds and allows us to understand and discern spiritual truth. So Lord, do that ministry in our hearts called the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray you give me power and anointing as I preach the word today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and what? Amen. Okay. Now, let's pick back up in Acts chapter 5, where we left off last week. If you remember, the disciples and the apostles are out preaching the word in Jerusalem. Multitudes of men and women, and I assume young people, are coming to Christ. And the rabbis, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, are just absolutely upset, very upset about this and trying to stop it. And they've already threatened Peter and John and the other believers, and that hasn't worked. They've put Peter in jail, as you're going to find out, and that hasn't worked. So what are they going to do? Well, let's pick up and see. We're in Acts chapter 5, and we're in verse 17. Well, let's start in verse 15. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them, I'm assuming, and heal them. Also a multitude came out of the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Folks, the real miracle here is not the miracles that the disciples were performing on the people. The real miracle here is that all the people were not standing in line and falling on their knees before Christ. It's a bad miracle, but in light of what was going on here and how these healings were not able to be discredited, and they were all being done, Acts chapter 3, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Peter and the disciples were preaching, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's amazing. The miracle is that everybody in Israel wasn't believing in Christ. That's the miracle. Wow. How could you see all this and not believe? Well, the answer is, as we've said before, that the blindness of man that the enemy causes, 2 Corinthians 4:4, his power to deceive and to delude people is so pervasive and strong that even when you're standing there watching someone be healed in the name of Jesus, for some reason, the heart of that person watching is not able, not open to saying, well, I need Christ. That's amazing to me. It's like Acts chapter 16, where the Bible says that God opened the heart of Lydia, the first person to believe the gospel in Europe. Lydia opened the heart of Lydia to believe what Paul was teaching about the gospel. You know, it has to be God opening your heart, removing the scales, because the blindness of Satan is too strong otherwise. Wow. Okay, now, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all of those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple all the words of this life. Even with all this rejection, had God given up on his people? No. Had he rejected his people? No. He sent them after being put in jail and everything. It's right back into the temple to preach to whom? To the Jewish people. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who were with the high priest came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have the apostles brought in. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened the doors, we found nobody inside. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered the outcome would be. Then one of them came and told these leaders, saying, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captains went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned, the officers. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And indeed, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Hey, wouldn't it be wonderful to fill your city with the gospel? Yeah, that's what they had done. How amazing. Then Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Him, that is Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. All right, now that's the end of our passage. But I want you to see Peter and John and the rest of the apostles say, we must obey God rather than men. And then they go on and say, verse 30, the God of our fathers, what's the first thing they say about Jesus? That he died on the cross? No. That he worked wonderful miracles? No. That he had amazing teachings and parables? No. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed. The first thing they mention is what? The resurrection. That's right. And so this is the answer to our question. What is the most significant single teaching and tenet in biblical Christianity? It is the resurrection. Yeah. I want you to see every sermon that these guys preached was a resurrection sermon. I want you to look with me. We'll put the verses up on the screen. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter's first sermon. He said, "This Jesus you crucified and killed," that is on the cross, "but God raised him up." There's the resurrection. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. "You disowned the holy and righteous one and put to death the Prince of Life," on the cross, "whom God has raised from the dead." There's the resurrection. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." There is the resurrection. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. "And with great power," look at this, "the apostle gave witness to" what? "The resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Acts chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross." There's the resurrection. And on and on and on it goes. Throughout the New Testament, the cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection. And even a few times, just the resurrection. The resurrection is the key element in the Christian faith. Listen, the cross is the payment, and the resurrection is the proof. The cross is the payment for our sin, and the resurrection is the proof that God accepted that payment. The cross is the payment. The resurrection is the proof. You got me? And so, if you say, "Lon, how am I supposed to witness? What am I supposed to say to people?" It's very simple. You tell them about the cross and you tell them about the resurrection. You tell them about the cross paying for your sin in the sight of a holy God. And you tell them about the resurrection proving God accepted that payment. The cross and the resurrection. The cross is backed up and proven to be valid by the resurrection. And let me tell you by the why the resurrection's so important, because anybody can stand up and tell you that they're giving you eternal life, whether it's by means of the cross or whatever. But friends, only the person who's been resurrected from the dead can actually make good on that promise. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in our chapter. We're going to ask our most important question, and you know what this question is. So, are you ready? Are you ready? Come on now. Let's say it. One, two, three. So what? Oh, yeah. And how sweet is it that we have something to tell people, something legitimate and powerful, that the cross is the payment for our sin and the resurrection is the proof that the living God of holiness accepted that payment. Hey, friends, what does Jackie Gleason lead us to say? How sweet it is. How sweet it is. The cross and the resurrection. All right. Now, what difference does this make to your life and my life? Well, it means that the resurrection is that key linchpin to the Christian faith. And I'm not going to try today to prove the resurrection to you. I have done that. Go to our website, lonsolomonministries.com. Look up sermons. Look on my assorted sermons for Easter sermons and find the one that says the compelling evidence for the resurrection. And I will give you compelling evidence that the resurrection is true. But we're going to assume the resurrection is true for today's message. And then we're going to ask, what difference does it make to me? And I have four to give you. Four differences it makes to you and me that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened. Are you ready? Just before I do that, let me make the point one more time that the resurrection is the linchpin of our faith. I'm quoting from Newsweek magazine. Let's put the quote up on the screen. Here it is. Ready? Quote, "The risen Christ is the center of the Christian faith. It wasn't the morality of the Sermon on the Mount that enabled Christianity to conquer Roman paganism, but the belief that Jesus had been literally raised from the dead." End of quote. From an article years ago entitled "Rethinking the Resurrection." Wow, man, somebody at Time Magazine gets it. I don't know who wrote that, but somebody understands that the resurrection is the silicon chip of Christianity. It is the driving force of all of biblical Christianity. And we already mentioned that the resurrection was the central part of the sermon in Acts 2, in Acts 3, in Acts 4, in Acts 5. But let's go on. Look, Acts 7, Stephen preached the resurrection to the Jewish people who were stoning him. In Acts 10, Peter preached the resurrection to the Roman centurion, Cornelius. In Acts chapter 17, Paul preached the resurrection to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. In Acts chapter 26, Paul preached the resurrection to King Agrippa II and to Festus as he was giving his defense before them, and on and on and on. I think you get the point. Like Lon, I get the point. Okay, that's great. So why is the resurrection so important? Well, let me tell you. Number one, and I have four of these, but I'll do them very quickly. Number one, if the resurrection is true, it means that Jesus is Jehovah God wrapped in human flesh. It means that he is who he claimed to be. And who did he claim to be? Well, in John chapter 10, he said, "I and the Father are one." In John chapter 14, he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In John chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus asked the rabbis, "Why are you stoning me?" And he said, let's put the verse up, verse 33, John 10, "We're stoning you for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be," hey, say it out loud, "God." Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God. He claimed to be God all the time. And this is why virtually every conversation between him and the rabbis ended with them picking up stones to throw at him for blasphemy. They knew exactly who he was claiming to be. And when the rabbis asked him for proof of his deity, look what he said. Let's put it on the screen. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the resurrection. And he's telling them that what is going to prove that he's telling the truth about being Almighty God in the flesh will be his resurrection from the dead after 3 days in the earth. That this will be the crowning proof the all-consuming proof of his deity. Number two, if the resurrection is true, then it means, number two, that Jesus is telling us the absolute truth about the afterlife. Jesus said to the rabbis, let me read it to you. Let's put it on the screen. Matthew 23, verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of, say the last word, hell? That's right. And look at Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, Jesus said to the disciples, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in what? Say it, heaven. Hey, my friends, Jesus says there really is an afterlife. There really is a heaven. There really is a hell. Real people really go to either heaven or hell, and they really do spend all of eternity there. Yes. And by rising from the dead, Jesus proved that he knows what he's talking about. Listen, Jesus said to Nicodemus, the very famous rabbi, John chapter 3, look at this, verse 11, I speak of which I know, and I testify of that which I have seen. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one, meaning himself, who came from heaven, me, Jesus said. And yet, he goes on to say, you will not believe my testimony. You will not believe what I'm saying to you, yet I'm the only one who's gone into the afterlife and come back to be able to tell you about it. I think most of you know who Bertrand Russell is, very famous atheist. He wrote and said, quote, let's put all these on the screen, quote, I believe when I die, I shall rot and nothing of my ego will survive. No, Bertrand, that's not right. You should have believed what Jesus tried to tell you in the Bible. How about another one? This by Carl Sagan, the famous astronomer. Quote, I'd love to believe that when I die, some thinking, feeling part of me will continue. But I know of nothing to suggest that this is more than just wishful thinking. End of quote. No, Carl, that's not right. You need to have believed what Jesus tried to tell you in the Bible. And finally, how about our friend Stephen Hawking? He said, quote, the belief that heaven or an afterlife awaits us is a fairy story for people afraid of death. End of quote. No, Stephen, that's not right. You should have believed what Jesus was trying to tell you in the Bible. And for all of us here today, I beg you, my friends, believe what Jesus is telling you in the Bible. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by way of me. And he rose from the dead to confirm that this is true. Number three. If the resurrection is true, it means that we will rise from the dead one day, just like Jesus did. When we die as believers, our body goes into the grave, or into the urn, or into the sea, or wherever. Our spirit goes directly to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus. For to be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is to be present with the Lord, Paul said. But when Jesus comes back at his second coming, which, as we said last week, is imminent, look what he says. John chapter 6, verse 40. Look at this. Let's put it up. For this is the will of my Father. Look at this, that everyone who believes in the Son shall have eternal life, and I will raise him or her up at the last day. And what will happen to our body that comes out of the earth or the urn or the sea? Look, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, Jesus will transform our lowly bodies, even if they're just ashes at that point, to be like his glorious body. Friends, hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus isn't going to be the only person to rise from the dead. If you know Christ, you are going to rise from the dead one day. It's just that you're going to be a tiny bit behind the Lord Jesus who rose first. Praise the Lord. Oh my gosh. One more time. How sweet it is. Hey, finally, number four. If the resurrection is true, then number four, that means Jesus has the power to back up every single one of these promises that we've been reading about. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority. Do you see that? Look on the screen. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Why? Because he is the risen, resurrected Son of God. There's none like him. All right. Wow. Woo, baby. So let's review. What is true if Jesus really did rise from the dead? Number one, he really is God in the flesh as he claimed to be. Number two, everything he said about the afterlife is accurate and dependable. There is a heaven, there is a hell. Real people go there, and they really stay there for all of eternity. Yes, this is true. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means, number three, that he's not the only one who's going to rise from the dead, but he promised he's going to raise, John 6, verse 40, every one of us who believe in him up from the dead when he comes back. And number four, if Jesus rose from the dead, it means that he's got the authority and the power to back up all of these promises that he's made to us, because all authority, Matthew 28:18, has been given to him. Woo, baby. Hey, wow. Now, let me say in closing, thank God for the resurrection. Thank God we don't proclaim a dead Savior. We proclaim a living, risen Savior. A risen Savior that ordinary people like you and me can have a personal encounter with and can build a personal relationship with. And when we do, we are never, ever, ever the same person again. Now, I know many of you listening to me probably grew up in churches, going to Bible studies maybe, or youth group, or Christian camp, reading the Bible regularly perhaps. But you know what, folks? None of that guarantees anything. I mean, it's nice you know the Bible, but I frankly, I've seen people in churches who knew the Bible amazingly well do some of the most unkind, cruel, mean, despicable things to one another and to their leaders, their pastors, than you could possibly imagine. But they knew their Bible. That doesn't mean anything automatically, that you know your Bible. John chapter 5, Jesus said to the leaders, verse 39, let's put it on the screen. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think you have eternal life, Jesus said, just because you know the Bible and you've memorized scriptures. Jesus said, look at this. He said, and it, the scripture, is they, these very scriptures, that bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. Eternal life does not come from the Bible. Eternal life comes from the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. And unless all those scriptures take you into a personal relationship with the living Christ, then they are of no use other than for you to brag that you know the Bible. Hey, when I went to Hopkins, Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, and worked on my doctorate there in the Department of Near Eastern Studies, I had professors who knew their Bible. In fact, they didn't know it just in English. They knew it in Hebrew and Aramaic. I had one professor, he's dead now, who knew the entire book of Daniel by heart in Hebrew, in the Hebrew, and part of it's in Aramaic. He knew it all. When we would study the book of Daniel together and translate it in class, I mean, there was probably six students and this man, he would not even bring a copy of the book to class. This is true. He would just sit there and listen to us read and interpret and exegete and explain the grammar and the syntax and the vocabulary. He didn't even have it in front of him, and he would correct us or approve us. He had it memorized. Oh my God. You know what? I've been blown away by a lot of things, but that blew me away that this guy had it. And yet, friends, he was lost as a jaybird. He didn't know Christ. He was lost as a jaybird. But do I know the book of Daniel in the Hebrew and the Aramaic by heart? No. No, I can't compete with that. But he was lost as a jaybird. Friends, unless you go the last step, the step that makes all of this potential into kinetic, unless you go from the scriptures into a personal encounter with the living, risen Savior of the scriptures, then the scriptures are of no use to you. They will not get you into heaven. I don't care how many verses you have memorized. You could show up at the pearly gates and you can say to whoever's there, Peter, I know hundreds and hundreds of verses of scripture. I know the whole New Testament by heart, the whole book of this and the whole book of that. Yeah? Okay. Well, you know, that's great. But when it comes to getting into heaven, that don't work here. That won't get you in. Jesus said, don't you remember? In that day, I will say, depart. I never knew you. He never said depart because you don't know enough scripture. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, depart because I don't know you. You and I have no personal relationship. We have no personal connection. There's never been a personal encounter between you and me. So, my friends, I'm here to ask you, have you ever had that personal encounter that blows you away, like it blew the Apostle Paul away on the way to Damascus? Have you ever had that kind of an encounter? Well, you need to if you're hoping to get to heaven. You want Jesus to not say, depart, I never knew you, but come on in. We're good friends. I'm going to give you a chance to make that jump to light speed with the Lord right now. Let's pray. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, all of us, if you've never had that kind of personal encounter with the living, risen Christ, then this is our moment for you to have it. I'm going to pray a short prayer. You pray it after me, and you mean it with all of your heart. Here we go. Lord Jesus, I come to you today because I want eternal life. I want to go to heaven and be there with you forever. And so today, I give up every other remedy that I've ever trusted to have my sins forgiven and to get into heaven and have eternal life. My good works, my religious activity, how much of the Bible I know, how many times I go to church, how many good deeds I do, what a nice person I try to be. I give up all of that. And I come to you today based on what Jesus did for me on the cross, shedding his blood to pay for my sins in the sight of a holy God. Jesus, I reach out to you today and I ask you on a personal level for you and me to have an encounter that shakes my life to the core and makes me a new creature in Christ, never to be the same again. Lord, I lay my life at your feet, and I entreat you for that encounter together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. Wow. I sure hope you prayed that prayer if you never have before. Now you say, Lon, before you go, how will I know if I've had this encounter? Oh, baby, if you have it, you will know. You say, how will I know? Friends, I can't put it in a test tube for you. I can't decline it or conjugate it. I'm just telling you, you have a personal encounter with the living, risen Christ, and you will know, and for all of eternity, nobody will be able to ever talk you out of it. I remember when I first came to Christ in Chapel Hill, and I had all my old drug buddies, drinking buddies, partying buddies, who were, scandalized that I, their drug supplier, and fellow user, was talking about Jesus. And they all, there's so many of them who tried to talk me out of it, who tried to reason me out of it. I remember this one guy, I still remember his face. Oh, I passed him one day on Franklin Street, and he was sitting down, and he said to me, hey, Solomon. I said, yeah. He said, I hear you've come to Christ. You believe in Jesus? Yes, that's right. He said, what's wrong with you? The Bible's full of contradictions, he said to me. Well, I didn't know any of them. In fact, I hadn't even read that much of the Bible at that point. He said, for example, he said, Peter says in his letter, grow in grace. He said, now, how do you grow in grace? Grace is a thing. How can you grow in grace? And I said, I don't know the answer to that. And he said, you see there, the Bible's full of stuff like that. He said, you need to give up this Jesus thing. And I said to him, I said, you know what? I said, I don't know about all these contradictions. I've been a Christian for maybe a month. if that long. I said, I don't know about all these contradictions. I said, but let me tell you what I do know. I know that I know that I know that Jesus Christ has changed my life and that he lives in my heart. I know that I know that I know. And friends, this is like the blind man in John chapter 9, when the rabbi, you know, who was healed at 40 years old, as a man, as a grown man. And they said to him, the rabbi said to him, Jesus is a sinner. We know God spoke to us through Moses, but Jesus, he's a sinner. Don't listen to him. And I love what the blind man said. He said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, whereas once I was blind, now I see. I'm sticking with him. You never cured me. I know that I know that I know that this man healed me. I'm sticking with him. And that's the kind of confidence you will get because Jesus will move into your heart. He will change your life. He will alter the inner being that you are. He will bear witness to your spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans chapter 8. Baby, if you have a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus, you will know it, and no one will ever be able to talk you out of it. I don't care what they tell you about what, they won't be able to talk you out of it. And if you don't have that kind of relationship with Jesus, then friend, I don't care how much of the Bible you know or how much good you try to do, Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I don't know you. You humble yourself, my friend. Humiliate yourself in front of a holy God. Give up all of your own remedies to pay for your sin and get you into heaven. Give up all your excuses. Get on your knees and confess your sin. Pour your heart out to God. Beg him, plead with him to have a personal encounter with you and enter your heart and live there in the power of the Holy Spirit. Please, I beg you. And all of this is possible for one simple reason. Jesus rose from the dead. You're not dealing with a dead Savior. Beg Muhammad to come into your heart. What are you, crazy? Beg Buddha to come into your heart. You crazy? Beg Joseph Smith of the Mormons or L. Ron Hubbard of Scientology or Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science or William Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Beg them on your knees to come into your heart and have a personal encounter with you. I guarantee you it ain't happening because they're all dead. But you beg the Lord Jesus and it'll happen because he's alive. Praise God. So to answer our opening question, what's the one tenet of Christianity upon which it all rides? The silicon chip that drives it all, the resurrection. Praise the Lord. How sweet it is. Let's pray. Father, encourage our hearts with what we've heard today. Thank you. We've got a living Savior who can have a living relationship with us because he can be living in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, encourage our faith today. Thank you that we are not following cleverly devised fables, as Peter said, but we are following the truth and the resurrection proves it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And what? Amen. Okay. Wow. Not that. That's preaching. Okay. Hey. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. How sweet the gospel is. You bet. God bless you. See you next week, Lord willing, on Live with Lana.